like to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12, and starting at verse 14, that's page 1877, if you're using the Bibles in the pews. Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes to truth from Scripture. You would touch our hearts. You would move us from doing things because we are comfortable doing them a certain way. We pray that we would never reject Scripture, for Scripture is true and Scripture is permanent, and its principles are designed to guide us down through the ages till Jesus comes. But Lord, there's so many ways that we do what we do that we've inherited that are no longer useful. But I want to pray that you will guide us in these things. I pray for strength and energy for myself. And I pray that when I finish the work you've given me to do, you'd take my life. I don't want to live a day longer. But Lord, I pray that you would extend my life to do the work I need to do, because the time is short. And I pray for that sense of urgency to be there with all of us. Lord, move us by your word through your Spirit and awaken us, for the hour is late. Lord, fill us with your Holy Spirit, all of our efforts by our own means, by our own strength. They come to nothing. I pray for a great purging to come in our church today. Come, Holy Spirit, as a divine purgative, that we, your people, may be empty of self and full of Jesus, who taught us when we pray to say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Who wants to live by time beyond the time you're useful? Anybody? Nah, let's go. I want to fly away. How about you? Do you want to fly away? I want to go to be with Jesus. That's better by far. Amen. I don't want to rust out. I want to burn out. You want to burn out? I want to die happy. You want to die happy? You want to die with a cheerful spirit? You want to die active doing the will of God? You can be active doing the will of God in your 90s. How many people believe that? Do you believe that Moses was happy and active doing the will of God in the 110s? Yeah, he was. Doing the will of God isn't unmixed joy. There's some tears along the way. Not tears of self-pity, but tears because of other people and their pain. And God has called us to lift up the fallen and to help the weak and to preach the good news to the poor. Turn with me, if you will, to page 230. Page 230, Numbers chapter 14. Numbers chapter 14. We're on the root of bitterness. That phrase out of Hebrews 12, see to it that no bitter root springs up, defiling many, causing trouble. Roots of bitterness, they split churches, they split families, they ruin businesses, they ruin our health. May God deliver us. Last week we looked at the portrait of a man who was full of bitterness, a man named Jonah. You ought to get that message and listen to it. That's a very important message, and it's a great character study on what happens to a man who doesn't want to do the will of God. Never forget this. You're going to do the will of God. Anybody doubt that? Does God need your permission to give you a heart attack this morning? Does He need your permission to cause you to go totally off your rocker? Does He need your permission to drop the hedge and allow Satan to bring cancer on you? No, He doesn't need your permission to do anything. If we could only get one basic principle in our minds, it's this. God doesn't need my permission to do anything. But you know what? When I cheerfully yield my will to God and say, Lord, I just want to do Your will, whatever the cost, whatever it is, I'm happy doing the will of God. So you're going to do it whether you're happy or sad. Why not do it being happy? You say, oh, I'll never do that. Oh, yeah, you will. You're going to Nineveh. You're going to minister to the people you don't like. You're going to do it. But you may do it with a lot of misere. Submitting to God and saying, Lord, I just want to do Your will. I want to do it with all my heart. I want to do it with cheerfulness. Oh, that's the secret of happiness. Numbers 14:20. Begin the tape. The Lord replied, I have forgiven them as you ask. Nevertheless, as surely as I live, and as surely as the glory of the Lord fills the whole earth, not one of the men who saw my glory and the miraculous signs I performed in Egypt and in the desert, but who disobeyed me and tested me 10 times, not one of them will ever see the land I promised on oath to their forefathers. No one who has treated me with contempt will ever see it, but because my servant Caleb has a different spirit and follows me, how? Wholeheartedly. I will bring him into the land he went to, and his descendants will inherit it. Since the Amalekites and Canaanites are living in the valleys, turn back tomorrow and set out toward the desert along the route to the Red Sea. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, how long will this wicked community grumble against me? I've heard the complaints of these grumbling Israelites. So tell them, as surely as I live, declares the Lord, I will do to you the very things I heard you say. In this desert, your bodies will fall. Every one of you 20 years old or more, who was counted in the census and who has grumbled against me, not one of you will enter the land I swore with uplifted hand to make your home, except Caleb, son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, son of Nun. As for your children that you said would be taken as plunder, I will bring them in to enjoy the land you've rejected. But you, your bodies will fall in this desert. Your children will be shepherds here for 40 years, suffering for your unfaithfulness until the last of your bodies lies in the desert. For 40 years, 1 year for each of the 40 days you explored the land, you will suffer for your sins and know what it is like to have me against you. Wow. Do you think people ever experience in this life having God against them? Has it ever seemed that way in your life? Having God against you? The Bible says that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Even a believer can experience adverse circumstances as a direct result of not dealing with his or her business. You will suffer for your sins and know what it's like to have me against you. I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will surely do these things to this whole wicked community which has banded together against me. They will meet their end in this desert. Here they will die. So the men Moses had sent to explore the land, who returned and made the whole community grumble against him by spreading a bad report about it. These men responsible for spreading the bad report about the land were struck down and died of a plague before the Lord. Of the men who went to explore the land, only Joshua, son of Nun, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh, survived. May God bless the reading and the preaching of His Word. This is a profound story as we pick it back up because it illustrates the terrible consequences of a root of bitterness. Beware of a person who speaks to you rebellion against God and rebellion against those whom God has placed in leadership. What does that mean? Well, it means, for example, in a local church, you have ordained people. You have elders. Beware of the person who speaks against the eldership. Should we ever speak against the eldership? Yeah, when we shake the dust off our feet. Hold your hand there and turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13, 17. Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. That's an interesting concept, isn't it? Particularly in an egalitarian day, in a day when the spirit of our age is one of contempt for authority. There are authorities in our lives. There's civil government. We should obey the laws of the land. If the laws of the land contradict the law of God, we have to obey God rather than man. But God has placed civil authority over us, and we should submit to its rules. We are to pray for our leaders because we need to remember our leaders are stupid people. They're just like you and me. They're not special people. They're not geniuses. They're not brilliant people. They're not more moral or wiser than you and I are. They're just like you or me. Imagine yourself suddenly waking up in the White House this morning and you're President of the United States. What are you going to do? Oh, my goodness. If you're sane at all, the first thing you do is get down on your knees and say, God, I'm a fool. What am I going to do? Help me. But just never forget this, that the people who have occupied the Oval Office and the people who walk the corridors of power in Washington, they're not smarter than you necessarily. They don't know more about what to do than you would know. So you need to pray for them. Pray for them so that God will take people just like you and me, people who really don't know what they're doing, and somehow or another, God will preserve us and protect us. Then God has placed the authority of a man in the home. Husband is the head of the home. And He's placed parents over children. Children are submit to their parents. And then in the church, God has placed the eldership. Elders ordained by God, they lead a local church. Are we ever to disobey them? When they violate Scripture, yes. We need to come against them with Scripture and say, you know, the Word of God says so and so. And appeal those things. And fortunately, in a Presbyterian system, there's a system of appeals. You can appeal to presbytery. You can appeal to the General Assembly. But you have to appeal on the basis of the Bible. But if people are not disobeying the clear-cut principles of Scripture, to disregard the leadership of the eldership is to bring a curse and a judgment on yourselves. And that's certainly a principle of a root of bitterness. Roots of bitterness disguise themselves as being godly, but in reality they're ungodly because they come against the things that God has established and ordained. And that's exactly what you find in the book of Numbers. What's the book of Numbers all about? The book of Numbers is not about men being infallible, but it is about following divine order. And it's about when you rebel against divine order, you incur a judgment on yourself. What's the book of Numbers about? Change the word from numbers to censuses. And you've got the idea. The book of Numbers is about two censuses. That's all the book's about. Two censuses. A census in the beginning of the book and a census at the end of the book. And sandwiched in between the two censuses are the stories of why the two censuses are about two different groups of people. Census beginning in chapter 1 is about the group of people whom God led out of Egypt. The census at the end of the book is about none of those people except for two people. Who are the two people in the second census that are in the first census? Caleb and Joshua. They're the only ones in that census. It took 40 years to wipe out the people who disobeyed God's divine order. Now, I want to say one thing that's very important. Am I talking about autocratic rule or tyranny? Not at all. In the New Testament, every single local church is led by a group of males who are called elders or bishops. Every single local church in the New Testament is led by male bishops, male elders. Every local church had at least two bishops or two elders. And the word elder and the word bishop are used interchangeably. They refer to different functions, but the same office. And so there's not a Jim Jones cult type thing. Beware of a church that's led by one individual. But biblical church government is led by a plurality of leaders, elders, and there is a written constitution that those leaders are held accountable to. And that written constitution is Scripture. So the book of Numbers is about a group of people who are numbered in the first portion of the book, or there's a census taken, they're numbered. And because they rebel against divine structure and divine authority and divinely ordained plans, end up missing out on the second census. And the people in the second census at the end of the book are the ones that get to go into the land. Now, why is it that the two censuses are different? Two censuses are different because 10 men who were in leadership violated the Word of God and spoke a bad report. They spoke a bad report. They came back and they said, yes, what God told us about this land is true, but beware of the yes but people. Remember that sermon several weeks ago? The yes but people. Yes, everything that God told us about this land is true, but we were like grasshoppers in our eyes and in their eyes too. And so what happened? The 10 men spoke an evil report. They spoke rebellion against God's order, and as a result of that, what happened? Thousands of people died. Thousands of people died. Notice the terrible effect of a word spoken by a bitter person. Page 230. Verse 28. So tell them, as surely as I live, declares the Lord, I will do to you the very things I heard you say. Now remember, truth is a balance. There's truth to name it and claim it. There's also a lie to name it and claim it. The truth of name it and claim it is that when you know the will of God from the Word of God, you should pray according to the will of God, believe that God will hear your prayer, and confess that he will hear it. That's truth. The truth of name it and claim it is also the negative thing. When you speak unbelief, when you speak despair, when you speak rebellion against God, what you speak comes on you. Well, what's the falsehood of name it and claim it? Well, the falsehood is what many people who at least claim to be followers of that sound like they're saying, which is that I can manipulate God by my words. You can't manipulate God by your words. You've got to submit to the will of God. God is not a cosmic force to be manipulated like Luke Skywalker in Star Wars. God's sovereign. But I want you to see, the very thing that these people said was going to happen to them, didn't it? They counseled rebellion against God. They counseled rebellion against God's spokesperson, Moses. They spoke their unbelief and they said, woe is us. This is going to happen to us. We're going to die. Our children are going to die. Now notice, their children don't die, but the very thing they said was going to happen to them, happened to them. Got to be careful with people's prognostications, predicting the future. You got to be careful believing a negative thing and speaking that negative thing. If God in His Word has indicated to you the opposite. God in His Word had told them what? The land was good. And God in His Word told them they could take the land. The trouble was, 10 men disbelieved God and spoke their disbelief. And the result is what? The very thing they said would happen to them, happened to them. Again, verse 28, Numbers 14. So tell them, as surely as I live. Is God swearing? God's swearing, isn't He? Who's God swearing by? He's swearing by Himself. He can't swear by anybody greater. So, you know, if I'm swearing, then I have to swear by God because He's greater than me. God has nobody greater to swear by, so He swears by Himself. It's pretty serious. As surely as I live, declares the Lord, I will do to you the very things I heard you say. In this desert, your bodies will fall. Every one of you 20 years old or more who is counted in the census and who has grumbled against me. Grumbling. We tend to think it's not a bad thing to grumble. We live in an age of grumbling, don't we? What's television designed to get you to do? Grumble. Why would I say such a thing? How can I say that television is explicitly designed to make you grumble? Amen. Advertising. The purpose of advertising is to make you grumble. If I don't have Shylock toothpaste, woe is me. So you go down to Walgreens. They don't have Shylock toothpaste. You travel across the street to CVS. They don't have it. You go up to Kroger's and say, when you open the new store, are you going to have Shylock toothpaste? I said, yeah, if you pay your pound of flesh. Does nobody read Shakespeare anymore? That was supposed to be funny. Sorry. Shylock was the Merchant of Venice. Okay. It was probably stupid. Okay. So therefore, you got it but didn't laugh. I'm sorry. The point is, television is economically paid for by advertising. And advertising is always designed to make you unhappy, discontent, what you don't have, what you need to go buy. This pill to solve this problem, this pill to solve that problem, this substance to consume, this particular product, this particular thing. Grumbling. We live in an era of grumbling. You know, I think that we may be the most unhappy people who have ever lived in the world. Yet we have more than any people have had in the history of humankind. Has there ever been a group of people who, for such a long period of time, in such huge numbers, has had more than people living in America today? We have an incredible amount of stuff. Look at Europe. Europe is tremendously prosperous. We have had, with waves of recession, incredible prosperity in the Western world. I submit to you, the spirit of our age is one of despair and pessimism and nihilism. And people are unhappy. And they grumble. They grumble about their husbands. They grumble about their wives. They grumble about their children. And they grumble about their parents. They grumble about their employers. And they grumble about their employees. And they grumble about not having enough time. Because there's never been a busier group of people. And yet a group of people who had more leisure time than we have. Wow. Grumbling. Backbiting. Unhappy. Miserable people, people without joy, scowling, weeping in self-pity. Wow. Heard your grumbling. So what's the result? Every single one. Every single one. How many people here are 20 years old or younger? Will you stand up? Just for a minute. If you're 20 years old or younger, would you stand up? Wake your kid up. Now, notice I had the people who are 20 and younger stand up for a moment, rather than the rest of us old geezers. Because I want you to imagine, stay standing just for a minute, and then you can sit down. 20 years old and younger. Imagine when these words come from God through Moses to the people. He says, these are the ones that are going to go in and take the promised land. And the rest of you, your carcasses, what a nice word for a corpse. Your carcasses are going to lie in the desert. Now look around for a moment. Look at these 20 and under people. And think about it for a moment. What if we heard that word from God? What if only these people, and of course the ones in the nursery and children's church, what if they're the only ones that are going to go to the place of blessing? What an incredible thing. You may be seated. You know what I think? I think when they heard that, they didn't take it seriously. After all, look at how this begins in Numbers 14, verse 20, page 230, Numbers 14, 20. The Lord replied, I've forgiven them as you ask. Nevertheless, when God has a yes, but you need to pay attention. I've forgiven them. You're going to go to heaven, but you're not going to get the blessing. We're forgiven. Maybe God's not serious. I bet you. Come on now. Think about it. What if God really did speak to us today? And what if while those 20-somethings and under, or 20-year-olds and under, were standing, God had a word that said, you're going to miss out on the blessing. All the rest of you. And when the last one of you dies and your carcass is carried out of this church by six strong men in a pine box, then I'm going to bless this church. What would be your reaction? You would say, I don't think so. Come on, let's be honest. You'd say, that couldn't be true. No way. Look at their reaction. I submit to you, it's the same basic reaction. Verse 39, page 231. When Moses reported this to all the Israelites, they mourned bitterly. Early the next morning, they went up toward the high hill country. We have sinned, they said. We will go up to the place the Lord promised. But Moses said, why are you disobeying the Lord's command? This will not succeed. Do not go up, because the Lord is not with you. You will be defeated by your enemies, for the Amalekites and Canaanites will face you there. Because you have turned away from the Lord, He will not be with you, and you will fall by the sword. Verse 44. Nevertheless, in their presumption, they went up. What's the big lesson of this? Well, there are lots of big lessons. Because 10 men spoke rebellion against God, hundreds of thousands of people missed out on what God wanted to do for them. Do you believe that? Hundreds of thousands of people missed out on what God wanted to do for them because 10 men were very effective in communicating discouragement and rebellion and unbelief. That took 40 years. It took for the last single one of them to die before the blessing came. But it was 40 years. I remember a preacher preached a sermon one time. I never heard it. Is God waiting for you to die to bless the church? It was on this text. Is God waiting for you to die to bless the church? Wow, God waiting for you to die to bless the church. God waited for the last single one of that generation to be buried before he blessed the people of God. Notice the ones who were roots of bitterness. A root of bitterness is always singled out for special treatment. What happened to the 10 roots of bitterness, according to our text? Did it take 40 years for them to go? They died by plague, didn't they? They died instantly. God wiped them out. There it is, right in the text. Verse 37, these men responsible for spreading the bad report about the land were struck down and died of a plague before the Lord. Pretty serious consequences. What I want you to see is presumption. Presumption is assuming that I can always do it tomorrow. This is how God describes it. Page 231. Verse 44. Nevertheless, in their presumption. In their presumption, they went up toward the high hill country. But weren't they doing what God said to do? They were. They were just doing it tomorrow instead of today. Isn't that an amazing thought? Do you know there's a time to do something and a time not to do something? Do you know that David was punished? We studied this on Wednesday nights. David was punished for engaging in a census. And yet God instructed Moses on two occasions to engage in a census. There's a time when it's right to do something, and there's time that if you do it, it's wrong. What are they doing? They're doing exactly what God told them to do. Go up. They went up. But it was what? Too late. Too late. And therefore, it's presumption. Turn with me, if you will, to the Song of Songs. The Song of Songs. It's right after the book of Psalms, the book of Proverbs, the book of Ecclesiastes, just before Isaiah. You'll find the Song of Songs, chapter 5. What's the Song of Songs about? It's not about Christ and the church. It's about when a man loves a woman. That's what it's about. You mean we ought to read that literally about breasts and other things? Absolutely, you should read it literally. It's a love poem. Think God's interested in love? Sure. Who's the one that created you the way you are? Anatomically correct. God did. So if you want to understand the Song of Songs, you understand that it's a love poem between a man and a woman. But there's always an analogy in Scripture between earthly things and spiritual things. So we can derive spiritual truth from the Song of Songs about Christ and the church. Why? Because Ephesians 5 tells us that the marriage relationship is a picture of the relationship between Christ, who is the husband, and the church, who is the bride. So we can derive, by secondary meaning, an application from the Song of Solomon to us today. Well, let's look at it in a double sense. Primary sense, page 1054. Page 1054, Song of Songs, verse 2. Chapter 5, verse 2. Song of Songs, chapter 5, verse 2. I slept, but my heart was awake. Listen, my lover is knocking. Open to me, my sister, my darling, my dove, my flawless one. My head is drenched with dew, my hair with the dampness of the night. So that's what the man says to the woman. Hey, honey, let's get together. And the wife says in verse 3, I've just painted my nails. I've just put my hair in rollers. I've just gotten into bed. I really am tired. Why don't we do it tomorrow? No, that's what this is about. Come on. I mean, this is what it's about. It's about a man in the mood for love and his wife. It's just going to involve getting too unsettled. She settled in for the night. Verse 3. Here she is. Here's her comment. I've taken off my robe. Must I put it on again? I've washed my feet. Must I soil them again? They didn't have wall-to-wall carpet. My lover thrust his hand through the latch opening. My heart began to pound for him. I rose to open for my lover, and my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with flowing myrrh on the handles of the lock. I opened for my lover, but my lover had left. He was gone. My heart sank at his departure. I looked for him, but did not find him. I called him, but he did not answer. The watchmen found me as they made their rounds in the city. They beat me, they bruised me, they took away my cloak, those watchmen of the walls. O daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you, if you find my lover, what would you tell him? Tell him, I'm faint with love. Can it really be that God wrote that to be understood literally? Absolutely. God's interested in sex. And the first and most poignant application is never say no in marriage. Never say no. And never forget this. If you're not ready to yield absolute and total claim for your body to your spouse, you're not ready for marriage. Because a wife's body does not belong to her. Says the Word of God in 1 Corinthians 7, it belongs to her husband. She forfeits the right to say no, or later, a manana. Now, lest you think that's male chauvinism, that same 1 Corinthians 7 says that a husband's body doesn't belong to him. It belongs to his wife. So he forfeits the right to say the same thing. So that's a great lesson from the Song of Songs. And if that's the only lesson we got out of it, we would have a good lesson. Because marriages break up because of bad sex more often than people want to admit. Never forget that. Marriages break up because of infrequent sex. Never forget that. That's not the only reason, but sex is a hugely important thing in marriage. But that's not the only lesson of the Song of Songs. There's a second lesson. And it's the spiritual application of the first lesson. And the spiritual application is this. Christ is our bridegroom. And we are the bride of Christ. And here's where it is for you and me. Right now, mid-July 2005, Christ Himself is knocking on the door of your life. I'm talking to Christians. I'm not talking about unsaved people. I'm talking to you as a Christian. Jesus Christ today wants an intimate communion with you. He wants to touch your heart. He wants to arouse you spiritually so that you hunger for Him, so that you thirst for Him. He wants you to know there's more of Him than you've ever experienced before. He wants you to enter into all of the fullness of what He offers you. That's what He wants. He wants that for you. You know, the trouble with us is like the woman who's concerned about her hair, her oil of Olay, her fresh fingernail polish that she doesn't want to get smeared. Look, it's far better to smear your fingernail polish that you just painted and to have your hair messed up and have to go redo your facial mask and have sex with your husband than to say manana and find him looking somewhere else. Will he look somewhere else? Many men will. Wasn't it all his fault when he does it? No, it isn't. You have part in it. It's about shared blame in life. There are no innocent parties in life. We're all part of groups and have measures of guilt and responsibility. But the heart of this thing is about Jesus Christ. And what He wants to do in your life. And the picture of resistance is not sin per se. It isn't in this case necessarily that you're over here stealing from your boss, defrauding the government, padding your expense account, fudging on your income tax return. The picture of Song of Songs 5 is about just being settled in your own comfort zone. And you just don't want to get stirred up. I just don't want to go deeper into a relationship with Christ right now because I'm so involved in so many things and I'm afraid of what it may cost me. Well, let me tell you, just like sex, which is always trouble to do, It's always worth doing. It's always worth the effort. And I'm telling you, analogically, in Song of Songs, it's always worth the effort to have a deeper relationship with Jesus Christ. It's always worth the effort. It's worth the effort to read your Bible. It's worth the effort to get up out of bed and to pray. It's worth the effort to seek the Lord. And I tell you, no matter what disruption a deeper relationship with Christ brings to you in your life, it's always worth it. I'm going to tell you one thing, and it's the truth of God. There's no happiness in this world apart from a growing, intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. And today's the day He's calling you into that. And the trouble is that there are moments that come and go and the opportunity is gone. Just like the 10 spies spread their evil report, and the effectiveness of their evil report is that a generation of people died and missed the blessing of God because they said, mañana, later, tomorrow, not now, next year. And then when they try to do what God instructed them to do, obedience then becomes disobedience. What I'm saying to you in a very poignant and pressing personal application of the Song of Songs, Jesus Christ wants a loving, intimate relationship with you. He wants you to know Him and the power of His suffering, the fellowship of suffering, the power of His resurrection in a way you've not known it before, in a way I've not known it before. Somebody says, are you preaching a second work of grace? Yeah. And a third work of grace, and a fourth work, and a fifth, and a sixth, and a seventh, and a 27th, and a 432nd work of grace. There's always more of God than you and I know. The Christian life is more than a set of doctrines that we believe, and more than a moral life. It is those things, a set of correct doctrines. Real Christians are Trinitarian. Real Christians believe that Jesus is fully God and fully man, and that He died on the cross for our sins and rose again. And real Christians do try to live a moral life. But Christianity is more than right beliefs and a moral life. Christianity is about a relationship with Christ that has a mystical dimension. But you know, it takes time. It takes time. And it takes trouble. And sadly, we are like the woman in the Song of Songs, who's taken off our robe and washed our feet and gotten into bed. And while we love our husband and we desire intimacy with him, we just don't want to go to the trouble tonight. I have a headache. My feet are clean. I'm ready for bed. We've got to get up in the morning. And sadly, when we respond to Jesus that way, we may find that the experience of this woman in the Song of Songs is our experience. And we come running after Jesus, but it's too late. What's the lesson? The lesson is that a root of bitterness can cause you to miss the blessing of God. The lesson is there's a time when God is moving. And there's a time when if we quench the Spirit, we'll miss the blessing. We will. We will. My spirit will not always strive with man. If you're here today and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, I'd like to invite you to come to Him. Ask Him to come into your life. Ask Him to forgive your sins. Believe the gospel. Meet with us after the service. We'd be happy to show you how you can. But I really want to speak to you who are Christians. I want to speak to the Christians here this morning whose feet are clean, whose hair is in rollers, and have put on the night makeup mask. Not makeup, but undoing the ravages of makeup. The cold cream, or whatever they're selling today. And you don't want to get messed up. The sheets are clean and they're pressed, and they're not rumpled, and there's no sweat and perspiration in the bed. And you're ready to just read that final chapter in Harlequin Romance. Or, speaking to the guy, got into bed, and I want to finish that last chapter in Tom Clancy, you know. I don't know what it is, but it's saying there's going to be effort here. Well, I'm speaking to people who are in a comfort zone but not happy. In a comfort zone but not happy. Is this a happy woman in the Song of Songs? Ain't happy. Is she a satisfied woman? Ain't satisfied. Is she fulfilled? Ain't fulfilled. She's singing like the Rolling Stones. Can't get no satisfaction. But she's in a comfort zone. She's in a comfort zone. Clean feet, robe off, in the bed, sheets pressed, crisp, dry. And she just knows that if she opens the door and says, come on in, those sheets are going to get messed up. They're going to get damp. They're going to get messed up. She's going to have to get up and wash herself again. And it's just a whole lot of trouble. Is that where you are today? In your walk with Christ? Complacent? Comfortable? Not fulfilled? Comfortable? Not happy? Comfortable? Is that where you are? Jesus wants you to get your feet dirty. He wants you to get up. And He wants you to come to Him. And He wants you to begin to seek Him. Because now He's at the door. And now He wants to hold you in His arms. He wants to caress you. He wants to spend time with you in prayer. He wants you to sing songs of love to Him and praise His name. Won't you come? Won't you get out of bed? Won't you open the door? And won't you commune with Jesus and say, Jesus, I want You. I want You more than anything in life. I want You more than all of the trouble this means, all of the other losses it means, all of the disconnections it means with other situations. I want You, Jesus. Please, Jesus, now, Jesus, now, I want You. I want all there is of You. And I want You to have all there is of me. It is like a relationship between a man and a woman. A complete surrender. A full submission. And a rapture. A spiritual rapture in the here and now. In a love that is greater than any love you can know. Apart from Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, as we read this sad, sad story of the book of the two censuses, of the numbering in the first part of the book and the numbering in the last part of the book and the rebellion and the unbelief and the discouragement and all the sadness and the death that came and of obedience that came but came too late, of a response that came but came too late. Lord, and of us, of a bridegroom knocking at the bridal chamber and saying, please, open the door and let me come in. And of a bride who says, well, not now. There's too much that's going to involve. How about tomorrow? Lord, I pray for people who live in a country where the consequences of putting off things often escape us till they're too late. Would You awaken us today to seek Your face, to seek You with all our heart till we find You? In Jesus' name.